Good morning to all of you. The Bible sometimes refers to the people of God as chosen by God. And if you use the King James or the New King James or the American Standard, perhaps other versions, instead of being chosen by God, they'll talk about us being God's elect. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you," or His election of you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter encouraged us to make sure about His calling and choosing you, or to make His calling and election sure, in King James. The Bible doctrine of election, of God choosing people, is often perceived to be a rather difficult one, a challenging one. I think it's not really so complicated. I thought this morning, since we are on the eve of an election, it might be good for us to think about the Bible doctrine of election, and I want to put this in simple terms where we can all understand it. We're going to compare it to a presidential election. Now, rest easy. This is not a political speech. I'll not tell you whether or not to vote or who to vote for. I've got nothing to say about any of that. We're talking about the Bible doctrine of election. I'm just going to use current events to try to make something simple for us to understand. We'll start with the basis of election, the basis of choice. Where is provision made for that anyway? Well, of course, in the United States, provision is made for that in our Constitution, isn't it? In the Article number 2 of the Constitution, that whole article is about the presidency. That describes not only the process of choosing the president, but it talks about what his role will be. It talks about his compensation. It talks about several different things, even some particular things that the president is to do. A constitution is simply the principles that govern a particular group, and then the document that embodies those principles or expresses those principles. So when we're talking about God's election, God's choosing of people, what's the basis for that, or where is provision made for that anyway? Well, God has a kind of a constitution, as it were. He has a plan that He formulated very early on. In fact, before He ever created any of us. And it is through that plan that He expresses the principles of His choosing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins the letter this way. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen," or elect, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." We are elect, we are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. He created this plan early on. And central to the plan of God is the blood of Jesus Christ. You notice in this text that we are chosen according to that to obey Jesus and to be sprinkled with His blood. Later in the same chapter, in verse 18, the apostle says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God." Foreknown before the foundation of the world. Back when God made the plan in which He would choose those, He would elect those who would be His people. He elected, He chose that the blood of Jesus Christ would be the key to the entire plan, that He would be the means of our salvation. So we start with this. The provision for God's election is made in His plan. And His plan is written down here. It's not in some document that is inaccessible to the public. It is in a document that has been widely accessible to the public of every nation for centuries. What else can we say about election? Well, let's talk about the qualifications. If you're going to be chosen, if you're going to be elected, there are certain qualifications that you have to meet. And not surprisingly, these are laid out in the Constitution. In the United States Constitution, Article 2, Section 1, Paragraph 5. The Constitution has three requirements for president. One with reference to nationality, one with reference to age, and one with reference to residency. With reference to nationality, the Constitution says the President of the United States has to be born in this country. And then it hasn't any more finished saying that till it makes an exception. The exception is if you were born prior to the adoption of the Constitution. In other words, if you lived way back yonder, you didn't have to be born in a country that didn't exist yet, and you could still be president. But ongoing, you needed to be born in this country. So far as age is concerned, you have to be at least 35 years old. And you have to be a resident of the United States for at least 14 years. That's what the Constitution says, or the requirements, the qualifications for a president. Well, what about the qualifications to be chosen by God? What are they? Well, let's think about those three things. What about nationality? You know, it doesn't make any difference to God what nation you're from. Now, there was a time when the people of the nation of Israel were uniquely God's elect, God's chosen people. They had special privileges simply because they were a part of a nation. But that time is no more. In the book of Acts chapter 10, we read about Peter, who was a member of that elect nation, who was also one of the early gospel preachers, going to the house of Cornelius, who was not a member of that elect nation. And you recall from studying Acts that Peter was hesitant about going to Cornelius' house and to preaching to him because he was a Gentile. He was not of the accepted people, as it were. But as Cornelius explained to Peter the sequence of events that brought Cornelius to bring Peter there, and as Peter reflected on the vision that God had showed him, that the distinctions between clean and unclean that belonged to the Old Testament era were no more, once Peter put all that together, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, when he began his sermon, he said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." It's not a matter of nationality. So God's elect will include people from all nations. It doesn't matter. What about age? Does it matter how old we are? Well, it does, only to an extent. There is no number, like age 35 or whatever. There's no number that's set forth in Scripture. But there is an age that we talk about sometimes. We call it the age of accountability. And I don't know that the Bible ever uses that particular expression, the age of accountability, but the principle is certainly there in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 and verse 9, Paul, who was born under the law of Moses and so was a part of that Old Testament elect people from that standpoint, makes this statement, Romans 7, 9. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Now, did you think about what he said? I was once alive apart from the law. The law was in effect when Paul was born. So there was no time when Paul was born and the law of Moses was not in effect over him. So what does he mean when he says there was a time when I was alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came and sin became alive and I died? Well, the only explanation for that is that Paul is thinking about a time in his childhood when while he was living under the law, he was not responsible for behaving according to the law because he was not sufficiently old enough to understand all that yet. He was not yet accountable. But then the time came, he says, when the commandment came. That is, he became accountable. He became old enough to understand right and wrong and responsible before for his behavior. And when that happened, he said, sin became alive. His violations of the law started counting. And when sin became alive, says the apostle, I died. What is the age of accountability? I can't tell you in terms of a number. In my experience, it varies a good bit from one individual to other. Some mature more quickly than others. Some have a greater sense of responsibility earlier on than others. And so there might be several things that would enter into play. But I think all of us understand that early on we don't hold our children responsible for things that we do later on in their maturing years. God operates under the same principle. But all of us eventually get there if we live very long. We get to a point to where we're accountable before God. And so we have to be responsible. The other requirement has to do with residency. Now, the Lord doesn't care what nation we're a part of, but He has a very definite residency requirement. I think Ephesians chapter 1 is a key passage in understanding the doctrine of election or God's choice. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." God chose us in Him. Chose us in Christ. He just said every spiritual blessing is in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's back to that plan we were talking about in the preceding point. God chose those in Christ. Remember what we said. Jesus and His atoning blood is the key to the whole thing in God's plan. And Paul's back to that point here. So how do we get into Christ? Well, in Romans the 6th chapter, in verse 3, the apostle raises the question, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That's how you get into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. And when you are, says the apostle, you're baptized into His death, into that blood, into that redemption that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned, first of all, that provision was made for election in God's constitution, if you will, in God's plan, and that God has some requirements. He doesn't care what nation you're from. You do need to be old enough to understand God's plan, to understand right from wrong, and therefore to be able to respond to it correctly. And you need to be in Christ, which is going to require you to be baptized into Christ. Now, let's take this a little further. Suppose someone's getting interested. Suppose someone thinks, I think I might like to be a part of that group. How do I get nominated for that? How do I get going with that? Well, let's talk about nomination for election. To nominate literally means to name. And then it means to propose. And so if someone is going to be elected as President of the United States, he or she first must be named a candidate or proposed, and then an election can take place. Now, so far as I know, pretty much anybody who meets the qualifications and is interested in becoming president, and I'll have to say to you, I really don't know why anybody in their right mind wants that job, but be that as it may, anybody who's interested in that could nominate himself to an extent, could put himself forward, say, I'm interested in this, and try to get people to support him. But we all understand that in practicality, a candidate must win a party's nomination to have any realistic chance of becoming president. And that's through the primary process and the convention process and all those things that we're about sick of right now. What about in God's plan? How does a person get nominated for election by God? Well, we start out again with an individual who's interested in it. Obviously, it starts with that. And we're going to have to meet God's qualification. Really, in effect, God nominates us, or we could say Jesus nominates us in the sense that he proposes us as potential candidates for election. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 3 beginning, as Paul has been writing about praying for all, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now you notice in verse 4 that the apostle says that God wants to save all men. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants to include everyone in the elect, if you will. And toward that end, verse 6, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And so when Jesus offered his blood, and again I'm back to that point, Jesus' blood is the key to everything here. When Jesus gave his blood for all, gave himself a ransom for all, he was essentially saying, "I am nominating or I'm proposing to save you all." In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John was emphatic that in Jesus' death, he is the propitiation for our sins. And John went on to say, not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. Jesus died so that all of us could be saved, could be a part of the elect, could be right with God. We're all invited, if you will, we're all nominated, as it were, by Jesus' atonement. Well, what's next? What's next is the election, isn't it? What's next is the choosing. So how do we choose? How are you approved to be a part of the chosen, the elect? Well, that's where we are Tuesday, with reference to the presidential election. We do that in this country by means of a vote. Again, the Constitution makes provision for that, Article 2, Section 1. And particularly, it talks in that text about the Electoral College. We don't talk about that too much anymore. We just think whoever gets the most votes. Technically, it's the electors, and you've heard those speeches before. You know, each state has electors according to its representatives and senators, and they vote, but they typically vote according to what the popular vote is, and so that's kind of how that all works. What about in God's election, as it were? How are we approved once we're nominated here? Well, God's the one who does the voting when it comes to our election with Him. Only God votes. The question is, who does He vote for? Well, some folks have the idea that God votes for only certain ones, and that He cast His vote way back there at the beginning, before He ever created us. And He decided then, He voted then, as it were, who would be the elect and who would not be the elect. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with us, anything we've done or anything we haven't done. Let me give you an illustration. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, popular religious creed. It says in I'm on page 25 of it, it's in chapter 3, paragraph 3, or section 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of His free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. And so, according to the creed, if God chose you, you're chosen. If He didn't choose you, you're not chosen. And it has nothing to do with anything you do or don't do. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, sure enough, that God's the one who votes. Remember His choosing you, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we read. But the Bible says that who God votes for, if you will, are those that put their faith in Christ. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Peter says, coming to Him, that is, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice or elect and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says in this text that Jesus was elect. He was the chosen one of God. We've seen that over and over again. But that choice of Jesus was not necessarily a popular choice among men. And so He was the stone rejected by the builders, but He was choice in the sight of God. And Peter says, when we come to Him, then we are a chosen race, an elect race. But notice he cites the Old Testament passage that emphasizes that the one who puts his faith in Him, whoever believes in Him, the chosen stone, will not be disappointed. So the Bible doesn't teach that this was some arbitrary thing, an unconditional choice that God made before we were ever created. It says that He chose those in Christ. It says that the blessing is for those who will put their faith in Christ. And so, while there's a sense in which we're all nominated, we're all proposed, because Jesus died for us all and we could all be included, it is only those who will come forward and meet God's qualifications and put their faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized into Him that will be numbered among the elect. That's who God votes for, as it were. Well, there's one other thing. The commitment of election. In January, and it'll likely be cold in Washington, D.C., whoever is chosen will stand out and And one of the judges from the Supreme Court will give him or her the oath of office. The Constitution calls for this. It specifically calls in Article 2 for this oath of office. And it even tells you the words that are going to be said. The president is going to affirm or swear that he or she will execute the office of the presidency and will defend, will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And there's a solemnity about that, because what that person is doing is committing to the nation themselves to the task for which they've been chosen. We have a kind of a thing like that when we are chosen by God. Not exactly that, but it's similar. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, when Paul was writing about our salvation, he says in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Those who believe in Christ not only need to be baptized into Him, baptized into His death, Romans 6 and verse 3, but this verse calls upon us to make a confession of Jesus as Lord. And it seems to me that's twofold. Number one, when we're confessing Jesus as Lord, we are acknowledging what God has already made Him. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, said Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. But we're not merely confessing that God has made Jesus the Lord. When we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord, we are affirming that we are making Him the Lord. That we are going to live for Him as His disciples, as His followers. That He will be the Lord in our lives. And so in this confession, there is a commitment that goes along with our election. Now, I've tried in this simple analogy this morning to help us understand the Bible doctrine of election. But you know, every illustration has its limits. Every comparison can only go so far because it's not exactly parallel on all points. And so as we close, I want to mention a couple of things that occurred to me right off that where this one breaks down a little bit. Number one, in a presidential election, it's possible that a candidate might deceive the voters. They might convince you to vote for them, promising they will do something or promising they are something that they aren't or won't do. And so the vote is cast wrongly in their favor. That's not going to happen with God's election. Because remember, God's the only one that votes. And in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, the author reminds us that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He's not going to vote for me or vote for you wrongly. He knows. The other thing that occurred to me that is a little breakdown here is that in presidential elections, we have these qualifications set forth in the Constitution. And it seems like that at least to some voters, character doesn't matter very much. As long as this candidate positions on whatever it is, moral questions, taxes, spending, defense, guns, whatever the question, as long as the candidate is going to vote the way I want it voted, voters often tend to overlook a lot of character deficiencies. Character matters in God's election. Remind you again where we began, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said that we are chosen by God to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. God is choosing us to conform our lives to Christ. In Ephesians 1, we are chosen in Him to be holy and blameless before God. Character does matter. And so, not only do we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ and make that confession and make the commitment to serving Him, but we need to live that in our lives. And that's the lesson for this morning. So, it's really not so complicated after all, is the Bible doctrine of election. So, we leave with this question. Are you a part of God's elect, God's chosen people? If you've not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not confessed Him as Lord before men, if you've not been baptized into Christ in order to be added to Him, then you're still outside. You're not part of the elect yet. But you've been nominated. The provision is there. You just need to come and accept God's invitation. Is there someone this morning who wants to do that? If so, come on down to the front. We'll stand together and sing our song.